that I'm strong speaking for my father, Mr. Irving Armstrong, and say, greet the friends here at Milwaukee. I've been doing a lot of radio the last several days. My voice is a little bit tired from so much speaking and talking and one thing and the other. I've been doing two a day and then sending the packages out to headquarters. And we'll try to keep up some kind of a pace like that. So all the programs coming out on the 50,000 watt radio stations that we're accumulating will be brand new material. I hope some of you are able to hear some of the new programs. I know for a period of time, while a lot of very far-reaching changes were going on, there were a few repeats that were being used. How many of you are able to hear the half-hour radio program where you live? How many are able to hear it? Not very many as yet, I'm here not. That's what I thought. And some aren't sure, so I'll have to raise your hands. Well, I think you know that we are getting back on many of the same big 50,000 watt radio stations that really did help to build the word back in the late 50s and all through the decade of the 60s. Such as WWBA, Regional Virginia, WRBA, Richmond, and so many of the big 50,000 watt stations that have been put in radio law and been explained in worldwide news in the past, and I've been doing a number of brand new radio programs. One of the most recent broadcasts, I was asking the radio audience how in the world you relate what is happening in the nuclear interior of a large church in a big city to what you see on television news or hear on radio news or read every single morning in the newspaper. And asking the question as to whether or not your religion answers for you the questions you have to wrestle with every single day in your daily life. If your religion is not what makes you what you are, if it doesn't explain for you your goals and purposes in life, it is not your anchor in the midst of a storm or a hurricane. If it isn't what makes you hang tough, hang in there, not give up, and not quit when the going is rough, if your religion doesn't give you the whole soul purpose for your being and your goals in life, then I say your religion is no good, and you don't have the true religion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I guess I could sound trite if I would repeat the question my father's asked many hundreds of times over the years, why are you here? And yet, if I were to ask myself that question, I suppose for the next 17 hours I could give you all sorts of reasons why I shouldn't be, several reasons why others feel I shouldn't be, and then I could probably give you the bottom line, a lot of very important reasons why I am here. And why I intend to remain here, doing what I do, doing what I do best, and doing what I have been called to do, what I have been chosen to do, what I must do, because, as the Apostle Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. We're a church organization. One that has come in for an awful lot of publicity over the past many years because we're a turbulent organization in many ways. An organization subject to the vagaries of change. We live in a changing nation, a changing world, changing times, and I think if you have read the book called Future Shock, then you know how difficult sometimes it is to cope with change, especially when that change is sudden, when it's unexpected, when it's unprepared for. We have had to learn how to cope with sudden change in this modern world in which we live. I'm tempted to think back to the lifespan of my grandmother, who was able to die in peace just by putting her chin on her chest at age 96 in her rocking chair in her living room and quietly drift off to sleep one day and never wake up. She died at old age. My grandmother was born the year after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. She took her first airplane ride at age 80 on either an old DC-3 or a DC-6B from Eugene, Oregon to Portland, Oregon on the occasion of her 80th birthday when my father had a big family birthday party up there in Portland, Oregon at the residence of one of my aunts. Let's see, I think Mrs. Mary Edmondson, who is White Armstrong's twin sister and her husband, and here was my grandmother, all happy in a brand new print dress, all the kids. I still have motion pictures, as a matter of fact, of me running around at age 16 at this grand old lady's 80th birthday, my father's mother and my grandmother. Well, I think of the times she saw. Can you imagine still recalling one of them who was 75th year and telling me as a young boy about how the Indians used to come by single file to their home in Iowa, Sioux, off the reservation, and beg tobacco and sugar and flour and salt, some of the staples, from her father. And how she as a girl remembered seeing Indians with their painted faces and the feathers in their hair, and the real Indians back during the 1860s. Way before the great blizzard of 1888, that was right in the very heyday of all those times that are so glamorized now in the Western novels, a little bit of world books and all that today. The 1870s, 1880s, 1890s, prior to the turn of the century. To live during a time of the development, the invention of the machine age, of putting America on wheels with the invention of the automobile, finally mass producing the automobile in the factories of Henry Ford, and live all over into the beginning of the jet age and even the very dawn of the space age. And maybe that will show you, just in a brief microcosm, how tremendously rapidly the world is changing. My father told the story so many times about how his father had played a trick on the children down in a little tiny town in Iowa, said one day, "Quick, kids, come to the window because there's a horseless carriage going by." Well, the horseless carriage, of course, meant automobile, and they all ran to the window and parted the curtains, and there went up the carriage drawn by a mule. And he's told that story many times because his father was playing a joke on him, but even in his boyhood, he remembers when an automobile was a very rare sight. Well, we were lying down here today in a little Cessna Citation, which is a tiny little Cessna jet, the straight wings, and is much, much slower than the Falcon, about a third as big, and of course uses about 1/8 of the fuel of the G2, a tiny thing. But anyway, it's still a pretty nice mode of transportation. 400 miles an hour does not really slouch your way to travel. And I was looking at some of the statistics on a Learjet, and I was just amazed because I hadn't realized that a Learjet performed quite that well. But if you can imagine going from a standing start at the end of the runway with three or four people aboard from the airport out here to 40,000 feet in 6 minutes and 19 seconds. That's pretty good. But what about some of these super sophisticated F-14s, F-15s, and F-4s, and other aircraft that they use for selling to the Arabs? 55,000 feet in just over 2 minutes. Unbelievable. The performance of some of the machinery and the equipment that men devised. Now, we live in a world of the arms race, of despotism, anarchy, of the growth of the great colonial empire being put together by the USSR, as you say, the Soviet Socialistic Republics. We live in a world of unbelievable and vast problems. In such a world as that, how can any member in the worldwide Church of God expect me to come on the broadcast and give them a Bible study? How can they expect me to sound exactly like a lot of other preachers and religious organizations in the world who are so happy, who come on talking about what the Lord has done for them? You see the 700 Club, the PGO Club, and the other day my father and I were mentioned in an article in the Wall Street Journal talked about the so-called superstars of radio and television, and it talked about this organization, this church. It listed men such as Rex Harbaugh, Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, and another brand new person on the television scene, Dr. Seward from Melody Land in California, who had just skyrocketed with instant overnight fame in the United States. And they talk about the electronic church. Now, many of those organizations are blatantly and openly, according to what Dr. Schumer said and what the article said, supplying what they call is a need. If It is pointed out that people live in a hopeless time, a time where the unacceptable present is difficult to contemplate. It is irrational, it's unacceptable, unattractive, it is all negative. And so we recoil away from world news and world conditions, and people want to be told something good for a change. They want something hopeful. They want something to cling to. And so these men are giving them exactly what they want. I've never tried to do that. As a matter of fact, I am commanded by the Word of God not to do that. I want to explain to you, perhaps in a way you've never heard it before, of just what it really means to be doing the Word of God. What is the Word of God? What are we doing anyway? What are our goals? That's answering the question, why are we here? Why do we live? What do we do? You know the Great Commission is depicted in Matthew 24 and verse 14. Some years ago, some business elements began to say, that isn't the commission. No, it's not. But it is a prophecy that the Great Commission would be fulfilled when it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. But let's turn to the point where Jesus gave the commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 17, where they were worshiping him, but some were still doubting. And when he saw them, he said in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations. Now the inspired Word of God says, teach. What does that mean when you teach someone something? Go you therefore. I've pointed out for so many years in sermons and broadcasts, the very first part of the commission is a two-letter word. It doesn't say stay, it doesn't say put down roots, it doesn't say enjoy the good life, it doesn't say think about your own material fortunes, about your own personal future, it says go, just like God said to Abraham, and like Jesus said to the disciples, go you therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now how many of you were gagged, blindfolded, manacled or shackled, and then dragged down the riverside and plunged into an icy stream of water when you were baptized? Well, not a hand went up. How many of you volunteered? You came to the ministry and you asked to be baptized. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but that's the way it happens, doesn't it? Why did you do that? What made you do that? What triggered the very first little bit of curiosity in your mind? Many years ago, I had to defend the content of the World Tomorrow radio broadcast in the early and mid-1960s to one man who was no longer in the Word of God, who was a minister at that time, because he wanted to see a far more, quote, religious radio program, end quote. And he talked about how he used to hear some of these just expounding on scriptures and going through, and he had his Bible all marked up. Now, I've tried to point out for many years how my father has said so often that 90% of all biblical prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. That the book of Ezekiel is written for our day. That Jeremiah, Isaiah is written for our day more than any other time. Hosea is written in the nation of Ephraim, and it's the one specific prophecy toward our brethren in Britain, South Africa, Rhodesia, Canada, and Australia. The book of Zechariah is clearly millennial. Ezekiel 36, it talks about the rebuilding the waste places and depicts what's going to happen in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 37 and 8 talk about the resurrection of the physical nation of Israel. Why, there are so many chapters in the Old Testament that are millennial and post-millennial that talk about the kingdom of God. Prophecies about Jesus Christ, yes, and his first coming, but many, many prophecies about his second coming. And how can you leave that out? You'd be amazed at how many people would answer in the negative if you asked them, is the book of Jeremiah a religious book? What's religious about it? Can you find a single altar call? Is there a single mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything at all in the book of Revelation? The book of Ezekiel, of Daniel, of Hosea, of Joel, and of Amos, and of all those other Old Testament prophecies, as well as the Olivet prophecy, that even remotely resembles United States and other countries, the relevancy of the message of the prophets was to show people what they were doing, what they were doing wrong, what was the cause of all their ills and their problems, and what they ought to do to repent of that cause, to remove the cause, and to get right with God. For example, did Jeremiah talk about pollution? He said, you entered into my land, it was a pleasant land, but you greatly polluted my land. He talked about crops, about cattle, about the economy, about wars, about the women, about families, about husbands and wives were not living straight and right together. What was the message of those Old Testament prophets? If you would care to do what I have had to do, I went back and I got myself a stack of radio scripts taller than I am. Because after approximately 3,500 radio broadcasts, each one of those is approximately the size of about 2 plain truth magazines. That is a pile of paper. I got a big yellow pencil, and I started wading through those radio scripts. This is many years ago, I still have them. To try to prove to one of these gentlemen that I was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, even though, in his mind, as a longtime member and a minister, I wasn't sounding like a Friday night Bible study. And I went back and I looked at all those radio scripts in the late 50s and the early 1960s, when I was talking about the arms race, the Cold War, Sputnik, the atom bomb and fallout shelters, ecology, pollution, evolution, trade war, the rise of Europe, Western Germany, Japan, the supergiants of industry and economy, the diminution of the economy of the United States, Europe, Britain, the sick man of Europe, the United States of Europe, crime, drugs, the family, evolution, divorce, government, education, the gospel, hundreds of programs out of Matthew 24, dozens of them out of Revelation 6, dozens of programs out of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, and all the other prophets. And each time I would underline, now at the close, near the close, in the beginning, in the ending, in the middle, somewhere in the program, I would bring in biblical prophecy. I would advertise the mainline booklets that my father has written on just what is the kingdom of God? What is the Bible definition of a Christian? Does God exist? The proof of the Bible, the correspondence books, mainline booklets. I was reminded, because we had a very important internal celebration in the year of 1959. This took place up in Ambassador Hall, Ambassador College campus. I surprised my father with the surprise 25th anniversary celebration of the 25th year that he had been in radio broadcasting. And I remember going and finding the silversmith in San Francisco and having him make a beautiful desk set still on my father's desk, a little miniature microphone in cast solid sterling silver, a little miniature globe in cast solid sterling silver, and a sterling silver pin set. And my mother and father were there, and my brother Richard David had been dead for approximately 6 or 7 months. He'd been killed in an automobile accident late that previous summer. And there was a tape that Mr. Norman Smith had put together. Some of the men in his room may have been at that celebration. I don't know if Mr. Carroll was there or not. McNair certainly was, I'm sure. And remember what a scene it was, because my present secretary and the wife of Mr. Benjamin Chapman, who was my brother's wife and was now his young widow with her young son, left without a husband, was there that evening. And here was a broadcast tape that I still have, by the way, that showed the immense, tremendous difference between the way my father began to broadcast, the way he had sounded in 1934, because we had some of the very earliest broadcasts. I'd love to get that tape and put it on the air today. I think it would really be an historical tape to let people hear and really be educational. Because it showed the tremendous difference between kind of a, almost like a church service on the air, the whole tone of voice, the whole approach, the content of the radio program. My mother and my sister were part of a four-voice choir. it sounded so well, I guess the word is religious. And yet it began to change. And gradually during World War II, especially as my father has written in his autobiography, he would get the war news, back and read it, and would get clippings out of the newspapers. He would grab the Book of Oregonian on that Sunday morning in his hotel room. He would get out and take a look, bit of lemon juice and coffee and get the wheels going and so on. He would go down to the studio and begin underlining what was happening. And from his point of view of biblical prophecy, seeing what was happening in the Middle East, seeing the armies of Hitler's Germany already inside of Egypt and headed toward Cairo, perhaps the Suez Canal, he realized, he felt then, that possibly the Battle of Armageddon was even in the future, maybe back in the middle 1940s. And so he was broadcasting on the radio the meaning, as he felt it was, as he saw it, of today's world news in the light of Bible prophecy. When you hear the later programs my father did, and the tremendous difference in pace, in delivery, even in his voice, the timbre of the voice, and you hear the real early programs he did, there is a tremendous difference. It's just absolutely striking. Now the same thing is true of me when we heard these tapes, and here was the voice of Dr. Herman Hay, voice of Dr. Bob Meredith, voice of my brother Richard David Armstrong, who by the way had a better radio voice I feel than I do, and was on the broadcast a few times. My own voice can be very excitable and very high-pitched. Some of those early programs I can scarcely believe it, so I listen to them now. And the other day, because we're getting the idea going on this visitor center, it wasn't the other day, it was about a month or two ago now, but Mr. John Robinson and I sat down and took a look at one of the very first time I was ever on television. And my father introduced me, and I said, "Thank you, Dad," you know, and here I am all black-haired, new and young, and I was 25. I sit down, I'm obviously very self-conscious, very embarrassed, squeaky voice, and I'm starting to try to tell people about childbearing and one thing or another in the middle of the summer of 1955. And that was the first time I was ever on television. And it was really embarrassing to me. And yet, on the other hand, it's of certain historical interest and value, I think, if visitors come out and they want to see the way all this began. So as I went back and I looked at all those radio programs that actually helped build this work, and I had to ask, what is it that attracts people to the truth of God? I'm tempted maybe to tell the story about the old mule of the soul, but you've heard it so many times about the guy that was trying to make the mule move, so he bashed it between the eyes of the two before, and he spread a leg and lying there and just about dead. And he said, "I thought you told me that that mule didn't need to be treated like that. I thought you just said, get after him, whoa, what happened, he would obey." And the punchline, of course, was, "Well, I did say that, but the thing is, you've got to get his attention first." And my father's always said, that unless you begin getting a few yes answers, if the first answer you ever get from anybody in the radio broadcast is no, you haven't done your job very well. He said you have to create a certain amount of suspense. You have to cause questions to come into people's minds. You have to ask a question which makes them say, "Well, I've always wondered about that. Or I've always thought that too. Or, well, now there's a question that I have really not been able to put into words, but I wanted to know the answer to that. Why does God allow wars? Why did God let harm be done? Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? What is the reward to say?" No, I'm on the questions of me and you. And I've continued to do that down and through the years. He says, then, in the permission that was given to the disciples, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Then the teaching they are to do results in some few cases in baptizing them. And the people who are baptized are volunteers. They're not blindfolded and manacled and dragged into the baptismal pool. They volunteer. What makes them volunteer? Well, because of what I'm going to tell you in this message today, of a message which has to do with the entirety of the Bible, with a purpose for your life, your family and your children, but understanding the days in which you live, the near future yet ahead of you, and it is a vast message, a huge message, the whole panorama of human history, and it is not a narrow little tiny what you see in various electronic media of today. Mom, Jesus loves you. The bumper sticker that says smile if you love Jesus. But a very vast, huge, big message that has hundreds of tenets to it. And it is very, very difficult to even talk about in just one sermon. Teach all nations, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Who are the them? Teaching them who? The church? No, all nations. Teaching all nations to observe everything Jesus commanded his disciples. What did he command them? What about the Sermon on the Mount? Is that part of the gospel? What about when he rebuked Peter and told him he was about to say to the devil? The examples that he said. This do as I have done unto you relating to the Passover. Every example of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said that those who would do and teach what they thought would be the very least of these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, that is included then in what they must teach all nations. Now, when I was first beginning to argue with some of the doctrines of this church, and first began to try to disprove some of them, I had an awful lot of obstacles standing in my way. I began to pick up some of those early booklets, and I was going through them. But before that time, I'd begun to study some of the booklets and publications of other religions, and I'd begun to sort of compare some of these things. I couldn't make heads or tails out of much of it, until finally, God began to take a hand, and I believe that finally I was able to learn perhaps more rapidly than a lot of people, because as an early young boy in my early years, maybe a lot that I had heard didn't really go in one ear and out the other. Maybe it stopped about halfway in between for a while before it went out the other ear. So that by the time I was on up in my middle 20s, a lot of that came back very rapidly, and I began to learn. But I also needed to prove to my total and complete satisfaction that God does exist, and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, Jesus said, thy word is truth. And he said, the other comforter, when he has come, will lead you, the disciples, into all truth. And he said, what you heard in the ear, shout from the rooftops. And they were told to preach the truth. And the Bible says, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So if our commission, a portion of the great commission that we are to accomplish, is to teach all nations, and to teach them in such a way they will want to voluntarily be baptized, at least some few of them, whomsoever God is calling, and at the same time, teaching them to observe all things, omitting nothing, all things that Jesus commanded them, that's a big job. If you lead them into all truth, that truth is revelation from God. We all know the history is largely interpreted. But the biblical books of history are written for our admonition, aren't they? Do we believe the book of Exodus is done away? Is the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, is that done away? Well, what about 1 Corinthians 10? These things happen to the patriarchs and to our fathers for our examples upon whom are the ends of the world to come. So all of the Old Testament, it is a very wrong approach to try to say now you take a New Testament approach or an Old Testament approach, because the Bible is one harmonious book which is the revealed Word of God, and Jesus is the Word personified. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament who dealt with Abraham, who parted the Red Sea, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. He is the God who spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. He is the God, the great creator being, who made Adam. He is the God who was there at the flood of Noah. And he is the one who dealt with the prophets and patriarchs down through history. So we have to understand that there aren't two different personalities represented between the Old Testament and the New, only a different kind of government, a different administration, because it was a physical theocracy, and then there was a New Testament church was to be built, which was to be built, and in which the government of God was to be established for this period of time to fulfill a great commission. But there aren't two different personalities. I've said for so many years, we tend to talk about the kingdom of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the law of God. But we don't think of the word Elohim when we think of the word God. People tend to think of God the Father. in a rather vague way, without realizing Jesus said, you could not have known him except through me. Whatsoever the Father has given me, that is what I preach and what I speak. You couldn't understand anything about the Father except the Son had revealed the Father. He said, if you had known me, you'd know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. He that hears my words, hears the Father. He that believes on me, believes the Father. Because I and my Father, he said, are one. Though there's no changing in personality. And so a part of our commission involves teaching, explaining, expounding, utilizing many portions of what is called the Old Covenant, of those prophecies, even the historical books of the Bible. Why? Well, because they are lessons for us. You can get lessons about the family, out of Abraham and Sarah's relationship. Lessons about the family, out of Adam and Eve's example. You can get lessons for life, out of all those books of the Bible. I think one of the very best places in all the Bible to see a summarization of just what is the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn to that and the first few verses. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. These are Gentiles in Corinth, which also you have received. So he was fulfilling that commission. Go you therefore and preach, teach all nations, baptizing them. These have been baptized because they received the gospel. And where do you stand? That was their roots. That was what they stood for. That was the reason for their being. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe it all in vain and for no purpose. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received. How that? Now, I've got an outline on the blackboard. You can put the word gospel, colon. One, how that, colon. A, Christ died. And that death was for our sins, and it was, quote, according to the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? First Corinthians? Titus? Philemon? First John? Well, of course not. It hadn't been written yet. If Christ died according to the Scriptures in 1 Thessalonians and Matthew weren't written until about 55 AD, then the Scriptures, according to which Christ died, are the Old Covenant, Old Testament Scriptures that have to do with the purpose for Christ's death. Isaiah 52 and 3. So many other Scriptures. Daniel. Various types of Jesus Christ. We're back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis about the serpent's head and the woman. According to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins. If there is one part of our message I feel we ought to bear down on and to have a lot more of that kind of content, it is that description of the gospel right there. How that Christ died for our sins, and that he did first love us, and that we can only love him because he first loved us, and that he loved us while we were yet sinners, and that also must be a part of our message. And that he was buried. And after that he rose again the third day. You have to expound that and explain it. You've got to prove it. It's 3 days and 3 nights. It is the greatest test that God ever left, the perennial proof that Jesus is the Messiah. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the tomb, exactly as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Why, the Old Testament Scriptures. That must then be a part of the gospel, a part of what is being preached. I know there is one church that is called the Full Gospel Church. Now, they have the right idea, even though that may not be the name according to the Bible. The Bible name of the Church of God is the Church of God. The Church of God in Corinth, the Church of God which is in their home, etc., for its geographical appellations that were put upon it. But basically, the proof is it is the Church of God. But those people felt, in choosing that name, that maybe other religious organizations were leaving out a portion of the gospel. Because the gospel is so broad, because it has so many hundreds of tenets, Now let's understand a few things of what people in the world don't know about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They do not know what he looked like. Many of them don't know of which race he was. They don't know when he was born. They certainly don't, because of the idea of the Immaculate Conception, know the type of conditions under which he was born. The actual technical, mechanical way by which God life was able to become human life is not understood except by the Church of God. They don't understand why he came. They don't understand what he preached. They don't understand the method he used to teach to his disciples, that he came to build his church, to qualify, to overthrow the present evil world ruler, which is Satan the devil, Saman, or Shaman, the Lord of the dead. They don't understand that he came to die for the sins of the world, except they have a very narrow version of that, to ascend to heaven, to become our high priest, the author and captain of our salvation, the firstborn of any brethren, the firstborn from the dead, and the head of his church, and to say, I will remain with you always, to establish his Melchizedek priesthood, and to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, to make intercession for us from that time on. There's so much they don't know about Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said one of the great proofs was in verse 5 he was seen of Peter, and then in his father. And after that, about 500 brethren once, he said, if you'd like to check with them, most of them are still alive. He wouldn't have dared look at his friend, except that he was urging people to go and prove it one way or the other. Is Christ alive? I ask you, is Jesus Christ alive right now, this afternoon? One man talked to me a good deal very recently. I was talking to a gentleman about certain things that have been plain in my mind. He said, you know, when all is said and done, that after we finished all the talk, there's one thing to remember. That Bible will remain exactly the same tomorrow morning when you get out of bed and wake up, and you open the covers of it, and you look inside of it. Every word is still in place. Nothing has been changed. You look back along the back trail and you say, you put your hands in the plow. A minister sat down with you and they said to you, reading Luke 14, do you really love Jesus Christ more than father or mother, sister or brother, homes, family, lands, etc.? Yea, and your own life also, or you cannot be my disciple. If you count the cost, you know what's going to cost you? You know that it says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know what it says about the trying of your faith? And you gave all the right answers, yes, yes, yes. That's what I want to do. Fine. And you were baptized. Now you still got your hand on that plow. Maybe once in a while you look back and you find out the mule's kind of going crazy. And maybe that furrow isn't as straight as you'd like it to be, but the point is you still got your hand on the plow. And you made a commitment. Now, what was that commitment? Was that commitment all cluttered up with a lot of ifs and maybes? Did it have a lot of legal escape clauses in it? Did it have a clause in there that says if your fellow human being walks up to you and absolutely backhands you across the face for no purpose at all, that did it. I remember preaching a sermon in Pasadena, California one time, which was entitled, That Did It. And I gave dozens of examples of how we say that is the last straw. That did it. And so that means from now on you can act like an absolutely irresponsible, unchristian, unaccountable, conscienceless gangster, and you can do anything you want to do because true wrongs do make a right. Poison plus poison does equal no poison. You did it first, therefore whatever I do is perfectly all right inside of God because I'm justified. There is no such thing to a Christian as a time and a place and a circumstance where he is justified in saying, that did it. That's too much. That's too big a problem. Not with Jesus Christ of Nazareth on a cross or a stake bleeding to death. It isn't. If that is that which you have come to, if you have come to what is described in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, Jerusalem above, not to a mountain that is burning with fire and blackened with smoke, but to the church of the firstborn, to myriads of angels, and to God, your job, your family, the work itself.
individually and collectively. And you were promised that is the kind of a life that you will live. Because God's Word says it isn't easy. Jesus said the way is straight, meaning difficult, not straight, very crooked, very rocky, very difficult. That leads to life. He says the easy, broad way is the way that leads to death. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, I will overcome the world. He said, the time will come, you will be hated of all nations. You'll be persecuted in their synagogues and their churches. You'll have to be dragged before kings and governors for my name's sake, and you're going to be put there on trial. Don't think in advance what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you what you must say and speak in that day. And he talks about their physical life and parts of the living in the field. And he says, be satisfied therewith. The apostle Paul says, as rich and having nothing, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And he said, I have learned in whatsoever state in which I find myself to be content therewith. I'll get back to some of those things later on. What is it you decided to do when you were a convert to a work of God? You began to hear men go to the broadcast or television. Then you began to read at the second level, to study at a second level. A broadcast and television have always been sort of like hors d'oeuvres, so to speak. The broadcast, much more content, especially, as I mentioned, now that we're back on half-hour daily radio. But television has always been intended to be more or less an electronic version of the Plain Truth magazine. You open up the Plain Truth, especially the newsstand version, you're going to find articles on the family, on children, on drugs, on education, articles about sociological problems, articles about aging, things about life control and gender share, articles about physical health and mental health, articles on smoking and what have you. And then you'll find articles about the kingdom of God, and articles about major doctrines. You'll find a poll reading, sort of a mix, as we call, on the electronic medium. Same thing with two of the television programs. Every 26 programs, I would think at least two on the real Jesus, one on just what is the kingdom of God, one on there is no other earth in hell, is heaven the reward of the saved? The immortality of the soul, I've done many on so-called scriptural misinterpretations or scriptural misunderstandings in which we have the Bible scriptures right there on the screen. So out of 26, I have maybe 7 to 10 that would be very strong biblical programs. But then I would also have one on the Panama Canal, and one on maybe the interview with Saddam, one on the Middle East, one on NATO, the arms race, one on the economy, the trade wars. Why? Well, because that is the content of Jeremiah. The immortality of the soul, that's the content of many different scriptures from Ecclesiastes to the book of John in the New Testament. One is pure writing, and the other is biblical prophecy in the language of the people of this day, so they can understand it. So when he says that the gospel is summarized in the fact that Christ died for our sins, you must preach about why Christ came and who he was, and all about his personality, his major, what he taught, what he stood for, what is the example that he set, why did he come? He said he was going to build his church. You have to teach and preach that. And you have to prove to people that he did build it. And that he is all who is going to remain ahead of it. And you have to preach that he is still alive today. It's a vast message, a big message, a biblical message from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel is not a narrow little portion of scripture that is found by looking through the keyhole in one little part of the Bible. It is, in that sense, that message which Jesus Christ the Nazareth brought and delivered to his servants. Now he told them, John said so many things, that if he all could be contained in books, the world wouldn't be able to stand it. Couldn't contain it, meaning couldn't apprehend it, couldn't handle it. There was just too much there. Oh, we could have been in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our eyewitness accounts of 3.5 years of that man's life. Not 33.5 years. 3.5 years. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive today, and he is able to inspire today. He is able to lead even today. I want you to turn to the second chapter of Acts, and notice on that very first day of Pentecost, when Jesus did send the other comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, there was a very central theme that the Apostle Peter began to preach. And when Peter saw what was happening
and began to tell them what they ought to do about it. He reminded them continually of the risen Jesus Christ, of the resurrection from the dead. Notice Acts 2 and verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be old enough, whom God has raised up, the resurrection of the dead. Notice down in verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He's still alive, Peter would say. You think he's dead. He's alive. He's just as alive and alive forever, more alive, because he is now spiritually alive, as he was 50 days, 51 days ago. This goes 54 days ago. He said, verse 34, David is not ascended to the heavens. And in verse 36, you better know assuredly that it is, for you should know that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he made him that Lord and Christ by the resurrection from the dead. They wanted to know what to do. Peter said, because of that, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, when the Apostle Peter again was telling them about Jesus being raised from the dead, notice verse 15, when he said, you are denying the judge, the desired murderer to be man and king, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We were there. We saw it. We saw him before he was killed. We saw him after he was being dragged away. We saw him resurrected. We saw him up there in Galilee. We saw him up there sitting inside a building where the doors were closed, solid stone, solid metal. And yet there he was. We saw him. Continually, he spoke of the resurrection. Chapter 3, verse 26. And he refers to God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his sins. Chapter 4. They agreed, verse 2, that they, the apostles, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, if the early New Testament apostolic age of Peter and James and John, all those priests, the people, the general public, the nations, Gentiles and Jews alike, the resurrection from the dead, are we constrained to preach it today? Is that a part of the gospel? Must we include that? Does the great God in heaven say we must preach the resurrection from the dead? How many years have gone by that I've been asking the Church of God whether or not we use the name of Jesus Christ as spiritual salt and pepper, or whether we use it with that sense of profound awe, of that sense of expectancy, of that great sense of the omniscience, of that great name, the omnipresence of his power, so that we can expect a great miracle to occur when we use the name of that great, all-powerful Jesus Christ, who is alive at this instant. But we talk of the Word of God, the Kingdom of God, the government of God, the law of God, the Word of God, and oftentimes we are ashamed to speak of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the world owns that particular description. That's the world's way of talking. And so because they talk about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we better not say that. Because they already have that description. Oh, but they're not talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth that you know and that I know, but a different personality entirely. If you read the language of the Apostle Paul, you read the way he wrote to the church, you read what Peter said, read the way those people talked to one another, and see the love, the admiration, the sense of awe with which they spoke that name. That his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. And they expected when they pronounced that name that they were unleashing the power of the universe of committing atomic bombs and a hurricane that would just have the limited power. But we live in a silly world of vast religious deceptions and perversions of every kind, where we have grown up hearing that being bandied about, where it's as common as some advertised commodity. And unlike those people who had not even heard that name before, that was just a common name, you might as well have said that James Aloysius McGillicuddy. It was just a name of a man. But now that man had been resurrected, and that man was very God, and they said, his name is Ephesians, his name is God, he's up there. Stephen said, I see him as open to Jesus at the right hand of God. Now, because that word Jesus, and it sounds sort of strange, because it's not like an American or an English name. It's a Latin, and before that, a Greek name, and it's been translated into the English. And we don't pronounce it like the Spanish people. We say Jesus. And because it has those sort of two syllables, and people pronounce it that way and sing it in song, and it gets to be sort of commonplace, we shy away from it. Or how often a husband and a wife ever, in real humility and in real awe, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to each other? How often do brothers, even ministers together in being church of God, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we ashamed? Do we feel that that Lord Jesus Christ is the property of other churches, but we have a different kind of religion that sort of goes around in very carefully and talks of God? But we don't think, when we think of the word God, and the fact that that word is Elohim, and the very first person who revealed himself who came down moving over the darkened waters of the deep, of the destructive, the demonic surface of this earth, that you find in Genesis, the first chapter, is the personality who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We don't think, when we say the word God, of Jesus Christ. We think basically of God the Father, and we think in vague terms. Maybe we think of a sort of family of persons. I don't know how clearly you have vision in your mind of the way Jesus Christ looks today. As you see in the first few chapters, the first chapter of Revelation, of his hair as white as pure white wool, his eyes blazing like fire, his face shining like the sun in strength. Or whether you think of a bearded person with a robe and you have fixed in the back of your mind, in spite of what you've read, what you've studied, what you've heard, that same vision, that same false concept that was put into your mind from your youth. Or whether when you think of that person, you think of the way he is now, of his soon coming, and of what he is going to do. Well, they preach the resurrection continually. Notice verse 10 of chapter 4. The moment you fall, and of all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by or through him does this man stand before you whole. Continually, they spoke of Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected and alive and going before them to do great works. When you explain that Jesus Christ was crucified, you've got to explain why. Why did they kill him? Why did he come? Why did he rise again? What is he doing today? You've got to explain that he was qualified to replace Satan the devil. You've got to explain that Satan the devil is the God of this world, that he has ministers that this whole world lies in deception, because Jesus said you have to. He said, when his disciples asked, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and when will all those things happen? Take heed, no man deceive you, because men will come in my name saying, I advise you to deceive many. But you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. One of the last programs I did, how many times have I gone over that in the last 23 years of radio broadcasting? Hundreds? I suppose I have. But then I want people to understand why, right now, when you look at Angola, the Rhodesia, Yemen, Somalia, Ethiopia, Eritrea, North Ireland, Israel, at Lebanon, the Arab countries, Vietnam and Cambodia on their border, Africa and the Sub-Sahara, Zaire. When you look at the wars and the rumors of war, the religion in which you believe doesn't help you cope with smoking, with bad habits, with your appetite, with drug problems, with peer pressure in your teenage, in your group in school, with why you do what you do, with the way you are, doesn't help explain for you what this life is all about, then it's no good. We need to teach the world, as God's Word says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now he came to teach his disciples to deliver that message. And he commissioned them to preach that message. He came to die for the sins of the world. You have to explain what is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we are liars, and there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sins, he is eager and anxious to forgive us our sins and to obliterate them. And that message has to be conveyed to the world as well. We have to show that we are in slavery to our own sins. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the Jews said, how can you say, we shall be made free? Abraham is our father, and we've never been in bondage to any man. And yet here were leaders of a religious state, a public government under Herod the king, and under a governor from Rome, and they were a subjugated, occupied country, but their egotistical religion made them swallow up and totally stand and say, we are free. We've never been enslaved to any man. But the Bible says, for whatsoever man is overcome, is he brought into bondage. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, because they were in slavery. Slavery to what? Slavery to ego, appetite, vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, desire. Desire for status, for importance, for the world is absolute cash of the all-powerful look of the general public, the look of Jews who walk by with a sense of fear, a sense of awe, a sense of your own greatly exaggerated personal importance. People will go the last mile, walk the last step, give up the last thing, I mean go to the ends of the earth for a vast, empty chaff, which is called vanity, to create in the eyes and the minds of other people their audience. That applause, oh, there was a terrific Broadway show in the life I saw one time called Applause. And it showed the actors who absolutely sacrificed themselves and their families and their kids on the stage and before the lights because of the pure vanity of the desire to have the approbation of people. That desire to stand before people and to be admired is one great, huge, egotistical vanity that drives people into achieving what they wish. We're in the middle of an election here. Vote for Honest John. Give the government back to the people. Everywhere you go, whether you're down in the southeast, right down recently up here in the Midwest and the north, all the slogans, all the billboards, vote for so-and-so. It's a repetitive kind of campaign with your name. Campaign, whether it's the county sheriff or the judge. How do you know when a political campaign, when you're talking about a judgeship, the only issue is qualifications. There is no other issue, no political issues. It is merely a judgeship. And the question is, who is the most qualified? Vote for Honest John, Judge John, because Judge John is qualified. In his story, beautiful, you got the truth, you have the facts, now you know the man. Some professional radio voice just told you that Honest John is qualified. And he's going to really give you a fair shake when he gets in his courtroom. So the American public rushed off and elected Jimmy Carter. Jimmy who? Hello, my name is Jimmy Carter. I'm an actual president of this here United States. I would like to be your president. My name is Jimmy Carter. And so we elected Jimmy Carter. And all the little people who elected him within a few months began realizing the breaking point of every campaign promise he made, and his popularity went to an all-time low, just like he's compared now to some Texas global popularity. Now he's got got to see our guys out in Atlanta, repair.
And if you come to church today, you read the articles in magazines, they're going to work on these images. And everybody understands the youth and the general public. Never understood the political article that said, Chancellor such and such a nation or the vice president's coming, but he's coming for the purpose of turning these people on to us and such. So he comes, the people listen, and the people get turned on. But understand it. The newspaper won. Why he's coming? He's coming to give you a lie to try to enhance his popularity. He comes to give you the lie. His popularity is enhanced. What does that say to the people? I don't understand it.
But that's politics. And so, we meet by the arms of one would be Savior of the world, because he's supposed to have qualifications. Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not going to ask people to vote for him. He's simply going to take over. He's simply going to rule with a rod of iron. And his platform is the Ten Commandments. And the laws of that great God family, which he himself as that personality wrote with his own fingers. So when you explain all these things through our many manifold methods of doing so, out of the pulpits in this land, over the radio program, playing through over television, over our booklets, we need to fulfill what Jesus Christ of Nazareth commanded his disciples. He came to die for the sin of the world. We need to explain what is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. He came to set us an example that we should follow in his steps. What was his example? How did he live? What did he do? What about the Sabbath? He said, all right, if you're a professional physician, did you go on an emergency desperate call and help a person who's bleeding to death? Of course he did. Didn't Jesus say it is right to save life, even on the Sabbath day? We need to understand that he set us an example we should follow in his steps. He came to become the captain, the author of our salvation, the firstborn from the dead, to establish the priesthood of Melchizedek, to be resurrected, to ascend to heaven, to come back, to commission his disciples to preach the gospel, to build his church, and he did so by ordaining the apostles on that day of Pentecost, and giving them his Holy Spirit. I have asked before, what does this church need most of all? Usually the answer is more money. Sometimes the question is why. Well, I'll tell you one thing. What this church needs most of all is more of God's Holy Spirit. More of God's love. More of the attitude and the nature, the spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If human beings in this world have overflowing, running full, shaken down, good measure, the Spirit of God, and the nature and the attitude and the love of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we would be growing, we would be skyrocketing along, we would be growing so fast it's absolutely unbelievable. What we need, we will find on our knees. What we need is available. It's as close to you as a thought, a prayer, a way. What we need is obvious. It is more of God's spiritual power. When too often we try to do it with our man power, we try to fine-tune the word God. We try to manipulate. We try to make it, we sort of set the screw a little bit and make the other guy act the way we wanted to act. We don't look up to heaven and say, Jesus, my Savior, you can do what I'm not able to do. I'll lead it with you. I remember telling a young fellow on a college campus many years ago, he came to me with a whole basket full of problems, and I knew he was working in the buildings and grounds department. And I said, look, why don't you just look at those tall leaves you're bringing up out there as your problems? And that basket, well, that's prayer. And that pile where you're burning, well, that's the soul of the saints maybe going up to heaven. I don't know the analogy I drew, but I said, look, you can just gather up all those problems into that basket and just give them to God. Now, when you've given them to God, so let go of them. You turn around, you walk away, there they are, they're on the leaf pile, they're already burning, you've done your job, you've gathered up your problems, you put them in a basket, and you give them to God. Now, when you give them to God, you turn around and you walk away from your problems and you leave them there. You don't take the problem back away from God and sort it out and mull over it and talk about it until your teeth wear off, your breath smells bad.
and encouragement in turbulent times is to leave the problem with God and to have faith and confidence that God will work it out.
Let me show you some scriptures
that tell you what you are to do.
Romans 12 and verse 12, for example, tells you to be patient.
Use that word patient. Of course, that you can preach a whole sermon if you want to just go through the Bible. You can look up every place where you find the word patience.
But here are a lot of spiritual qualifications, let's say.
Spiritual tenets, spiritual principles. We ought to apply. It says in verse 9, let love be without variance, be straight, clean, wholesome, clear, without dissimulation.
Abhor
that which is evil. Claim to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love.
In honor, deferring one another.
Acquiescing to the other, deferring to the other, preferring the other. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, even sometimes when you feel a little hopeless.
Patient in tribulation.
The hardest time to be patient. The very worst time to exercise patience. The toughest job of all.
It's easy to be a good Christian in church.
Always ask that. It's easy to be a good Christian when you're fed, you're happy, you've got a good steak and a baked potato and a couple of beers under your belt.
Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. It's not easy to be a good Christian. That is easy to be a good Christian patient at all when you're fulfilled, you're happy, and things are going real well for you.
You got a raise on the job, your wife gave you a nice kiss for sending off this morning, you don't know why, you found a little surprise and they want you to pay over something, you know, then it's easy to be a Christian. But oh boy, when things are going bad, when things are going wrong, it's tough. And yet that's when God says be patient, is when it's tough. When it's difficult, be patient in tribulation, continuing instant. And that's when you'll have to continue continually and instantly and really alert every single moment in prayer. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, beginning chapter 6, and reading from verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now we are constituted as a body of a spiritual organism, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the eternal, to do a job. And that job is called the Great Commission. And that Great Commission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the tenets that Jesus Christ of Nazareth expounded to the world as a witness and then shall the end come. I have tried to explain to the people of God's church so many times that if I had the alternative to place a radio station in an area which had never before heard the message, and an area where we've got a big and a growing church, I would choose the former every time. Because the gospel is going out from the church to the world. Now it's difficult for you to have a part in the action and feel like you're a part of the team. You can't even sit in the bleachers, as I said. And so, of course, I love to be able to have the radio broadcast, the telecast, where you can hear it, where you can see it, where you can be a part of what is going on. But we need to realize, brethren, the business that I get from time to time, I've had a few just recently, the one is very sincere. It really would like to see the content improve. I wish I had those last four radio programs and sent out to headquarters. I think that guy eat them without salt and pepper. I'm over there until my lungs are just about worn out. My voice is sore. I'm waiting through Matthew 24. Talks about the government of God and the kingdom of God. Christ is going to come again. And he wants more Bible in the broadcast. That blows my mind. How can you get more Bible in the broadcast when practically the word comes out of your mouth is out of the Bible? But you see, a part of the Bible talks about drought. It talks about famine, the family, crime, pollution. It talks about trade wars. You will be besieged in your gates. It talks about the diminution of national strength, driving power of the United States of America. It talks about ten nations coming up to form a great peace power in Europe. It talks about a false prophet. It talks about a center of perdition standing in a building called the Temple of God, saying that he is God.
I must preach those things too. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And the gospel is a many-faceted message which includes most of all of the Bible, a tremendous amount of material. We are constituted for that purpose, for he said a little later on in verse 5, where he showed the things that he was undergoing as the minister of God, he said, in much patience, let's read verse 4, what I want to come to. He said, in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God. In that way, he collectively included the whole congregation. This isn't a ministerial letter. All of us are servants of God, ministering the word, he said, as ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessity, when we have need, in distresses, times of distress, in stripes. Now that was physical and literal and absolutely accurate when he said that, because he said, five times have I been beaten with 40 stripes, save one. There's not a human being in this room who's ever had to lift up his shirt and bear his back to the lash for the sake of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because we're not living in those days yet. But I guarantee you, the Apostle Paul set an example of faith, an example of hanging tough, of sticking in there. He never had a breaking point where he said, "That is it, that's the last straw, I won't be Christian anymore." There was nothing that could take him out of God's hand. No, he'd been submitting to the lash five times. He was beaten with 39 stripes. In imprisonment, nobody here had been in jail. Maybe one or two or three here and there had been because of being conscientious objector or war. I don't know. Once in a while, we even have that happen to people. In tumultuous times, riots in the streets, in labor, hard work, day after day and night after night, in watchings. That's prayerful, alert, watching, waiting, hoping for the best, enduring a problem, in fastings. And this is a time when God's church needs to fast. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, let the ministers weep before the altar, because a great, gloomy, dark day of the Lord is going to come. By pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love, unfeigned, unclean, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor. Sometimes we receive honor and dishonor, and sometimes we are dishonored. By evil report, there's a lot of that, and by good report, and there's precious little of that from time to time, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, not dead, not killed, as sorrowful, yet still able always to rejoice, as poor, yet making many rich. God says one of the greatest evils in the world today, that is the greatest corrupt of human character, is the love of mind, which is a root of all evils. And I tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ, the Nazareth from the life today, that it is a great abomination in the eyes of God for any human being to become wealthy, materially wealthy, and rich from the work of God. It's an abomination in his sight, and God will punish such a human being. It is a great sin in God's sight for any human being to so lust the covetousness, the materialism, the wealth, the roots, the physical possessions in this world, that he would even stoop to become personally wealthy. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, let them alone, they have their reward. But that's not your decision. That's not your responsibility. Jesus Christ of unimaginable removals. Everyone has his own responsibility. I'm told in Galatians 5:1 to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ made me free. Free at last, said Martin Luther King. And if you could look out the world through black skin and brown eyes, you would understand what that man meant. A man who had to live in a world of prejudice, of fear, of hatred, who was able to say in that moving speech that he was free at last. Because he said, I've been to the mountain and looked over the other side. And only out of a black man's heart who strove so hard to seek freedom and equality for his own people in the United States can you get and capture a little bit of the feeling of what it means to really be free. Some of the black people in the United States must almost smirk to themselves when they sing our national anthem, the land of the free and the home of the brave, because all men are unfree in the United States. But in Jesus Christ's benefit, we can be and should be free. What he says, be patient. What he says, enduring afflictions, he says, hang in there. Hang tough. Stick it out. Stay with it. Keep the hand of the plow. Consider the cost. Enduring all things. In Romans 8, verse 28, let's turn back to that. One of the most important scriptures in the Bible, I've used complete truth with, I imagine, many times. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And later on, he asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril. Now, I've never had to run around naked without any clothing on my back. I've been in a condition of peril. I had to be rustled out of the Ozarks and kind of sheepish and rushed away because there was a guy with a pistol on his dashboard running around for me trying to blow my brains out. Don't think there aren't times when I haven't thought maybe it's any good idea if you would have succeeded, but you know what I mean. We all have those. Forget it. Anyway. Or famine. I've never been in the midst of famine yet, not since I was a little boy, I don't remember that. Or sword, I wish you could draw the analogy of a sword and apply it to a pistol. But that hasn't separated me from the love of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, nor would it if somebody succeeded. I've never gone out on any campaigns in a great dark auditorium with all the black rafters and girders and balconies up above, while I've not had the face, the idea, maybe there would be some nut there with a gun. But I've gone out on the stage anyway. I'm unable to see the audience with a little glimpse of white on people's glasses. I'm unable to see anybody moving out there. And go ahead and preach the truth of God. As it is written, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, these things, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, forces, evil forces, fallen angels. Satan the devil can't take you out of God's church. God the Father never will. Only you can ever make that decision. It is impossible for any other human being to take you out of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ but yourself. God won't do it. Satan can't do it. Only you could ever do that. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. If I'm up to 39,000 feet, I'm not closer to God than you are on the earth below. We're just as close to God because God is so vast and so big, and the universe is so vast that this earth is so tiny. And that little pinhook of air through which I swim in an airplane like a fish will swim in the bathysphere of the sphere of the three spheres of this earth is water. Whether it's depth down in the ocean or the depth of a mine or somewhere, you still are close to God. Any other creature? None of you shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Jesus Christ had compassion upon them because he said they were like sheep going astray, when he said, "Fear not, little flock," he didn't mean dumb sheep. It's like the fellow said, "I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid." He didn't mean stupid. You're to be intelligent, thoughtful, thinking deep, introspective, able to rightly divide the word of truth, proving all things, holding fast that which is good, that which is right, that which is perfect. Goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, against which there is no law. Whatsoever is good, think on these things, he says. We're constituted for a great purpose, to usher in a whole new age, to preach the many-faceted gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world before the end of an age that is a complete and unacceptable age. Now let the truth of God explain to you what is happening in Africa, the Middle East, Europe, to our national economy, within the church itself, throughout your own community and your environment, and you don't have it all yet. You must have the total overview, the complete and total perspective. My father has said so many times that 90% of biblical prophecy is yet to be fulfilled in our day. And that great commission must yet be fulfilled, and perhaps we are just scratching the surface. Perhaps we're just at the beginning. How many of you are yet to really hear the total message that is the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought? Lift up your voice like a trumpet. He says, cry aloud, spare not. Show my people their sins. We have to do that too. The difference between cause and effect. Now I'm very happy, even though it is a very big load, to see those programs going out again and be getting for that microphone regularly, doing two programs at a time. I've had to do two a day so that I can make sure to get it again if I have to. Getting that radio program and the kind of content I'm explaining here today and getting it out before millions and millions of people in all parts of the United States. And I really hope that our agency, the new one that we have, which has done such a tremendous job so far, will be able to fill in a lot of the blind spots. Because right now in this part of the country, and it's rather large cities, pretty big ones up here in California, Oregon, Southern California especially, they have good coverage. But we need, in big cities like Chicago, the Milwaukee area, up here in Minneapolis, over in Rochester, where I was a while ago, but almost big, heavy populated areas of the Great Lakes region, we need good radio coverage. We'll be striving toward better radio coverage as we possibly can. So continue to hold up our hands. We appreciate your loyalty, your faith, your deep personal conviction, and especially your patience. God bless all of you today.